Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I will read verses 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down and number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." May God bless the reading of his word as Pastor comes to share.
Thanks, Rick. We're working our way through John. So we've gotten to chapter 6. And here to begin, I want to make a confession. I have a very difficult confession to make. Of course, maybe some of you will join me in this confession. It is that quite often when I was a child, I would come to church expecting to be bored. Have you been there too? I didn't mind the music part of the church service, right? I was learning to sing the parts, and the challenge of getting the bass notes right was fun. I would stand next to my dad. He would be singing the bass line. I would figure out, you know, that I'm not be based on what he's saying, and it would all work out. I'd learn how to sing parts. It was great. Lots of fun. And of course, the hymns themselves, many of them, are fantastic, both in their music and in their poetic meaning, in their theological meaning. Not, of course, not that all hymns are great. Some are quite musically inept and unsingable. There are hymns like that. But others are really good, even though many are trite and even musically poor in their theology. Some people come to me and they complain about the state of modern music. You know, modern music repeats too much and it's too shallow. And I say, have you sung Bringing in the Sheaves? Have you sung that song? Complaining about modern music repeating too much? Bringing in the sheaves, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Yeah, okay, I think it's a problem with music overall, you know. It's not just today. There has been good music throughout all of time. There has been bad music throughout all of time. There's good music today, and there's bad music today. Anyway, that's not even on my notes. On the whole, the songs of the church are fun. They connect us with the history of our faith. They connect us to each other. Together, we praise God. It's fun. It's enjoyable. And yet, I still got bored in church. It was the sermon, you see. In fact, the hymnal came to my rescue even during the sermon because I wasn't allowed to bring a novel to read during church. And after a certain age, I wasn't allowed to color anymore. Mom and Dad frowned at that now. So I was permitted to read my Bible. You know, even the books of the Bible that weren't being preached that day. So when I discovered like Song of Solomon later in middle school, I kind of, you know, had a field day with that. But I was also allowed to read the hymnal. I grew up with the very same hymnal in our pews here, and over the course of years, I think I memorized it, you know, reading the hymnal during the boring sermon. So here I am doing the very thing that bored me to tears as a child. Why would I do that? Have you ever wondered why someone would be have the gall, the presumption to do that? Yeah, boy, it's not because I think I could do it better than those that I sat under as a child. That would be foolish pride on my part if that was my motivation for preaching. But rather, it's because I discovered something that I should have understood as a child, but somehow missed. You see, I would never have been bored with a sermon as a child if I really understood how interesting Jesus is. He's not boring, folks. Somehow I used to think of sermons as dry and lacking any value to hold my interest. Perhaps that's because I always wanted to be entertained. And since sermons are not, and perhaps you knew this, they're not primarily intended to entertain, I was bored. I was a fool. Entertainment is not the most important value in our lives. Out of all the possible things that a sermon ought to be, entertainment is rather low on the priority list. And as a result, I no doubt missed quite a lot about Jesus that I might have learned, should have learned as a child. And I missed an opportunity to train myself to value things that are better than pleasure. A sermon is meant to reveal Jesus. And Jesus is amazing. Are you here today with that same impoverished attitude that I had as a child? Yeah. Do you think Jesus is boring? That a sermon is that thing you kind of have to get through because God wants you to get through it? If so, it's time to wake up and rediscover who Jesus is. This is Jesus we're talking about here. He's the center of history. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Lord of creation, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is Alpha. He is Omega. He is the one who died and rose again, who will one day come as judge. And he will reign on earth. How can any of us get to the point where we think, oh, great, another sermon about Jesus? How boring. Woe to the preacher who makes Jesus boring, right? But woe to us if we reject what is preached simply because we are not entertained. The Gospel of John wants to reveal Jesus to us. John wants us to know who Jesus is in all his glory, in all his wonder. Today we arrive at this chapter, chapter 6. It's the longest chapter in the book. We're not going to get through it all today. We're going to deal with part of it today and part of it next week. But I want us to look through this chapter and ask ourselves who it reveals Jesus to be, because the answer is not boring. The answers are marvelous, magnificent, and wonderful. Who is Jesus? Let's find out. We're going to read through a couple of verses we've already read, but we're going to go on after that, so you want your Bible open. And I'm going to start off by noting that Jesus is someone who helps. We're going to read the first four verses again. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. All right, we'll pause there. Jesus is one who helps. Chapter 6 finds Jesus back in Galilee, where he crosses to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is the eastern side, if you're keeping track of things geographically. Jesus is getting away from it all. This is like Jesus on vacation, okay? He's going to a region that is more Gentile than Jewish, and he seems to be deliberately leaving behind his target audience. However, they follow him. This crowd of people follow him. Up and around the top, probably, up and around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, they follow him. Why are they following him? Why are they traveling so far? They're traveling a long way. Why? To get to Jesus. Because he's boring? No. But why? Did they know he is Lord and wish to obey him? Where he is the blessed place to be, and we have to be where he is because he gives the words of life. Is that why they're following him? No, it seems that they knew he did miracles. Some may have truly needed a healing, and others may have been following because, you know, there's something spectacular about seeing the sick raised up. People will follow Jesus for all kinds of wrong motivations, but no matter the motive of this crowd, they knew Jesus was someone who helped those who needed help. This then is the setting for the rest of this chapter. Jesus is on the east side of the sea, and he's climbing up into the hills, the hillsides of what is today known as the Golan Heights, actually. Into that remote place, he is followed by swarms of people. Jesus may have wanted to be alone with his disciples, but his reputation as a miraculous helper draws crowds even into the hardest places to get to. Verse 10 mentions that 5,000 men were there. Take the women and children into account, and there may have been as many as 15,000 to 20,000 people in total. That's a large crowd. This is Jesus at the pinnacle of his popularity. They are there because Jesus helps the sick. He is also one who cares. Look at verse 5. When Jesus looked up and he saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" If you've ever gone camping, you probably know that you have to plan ahead before you leave. You need to be able to take everything with you that you are going to need while you are out in the woods. Because once you get into the middle of the wilderness, it's really hard to come by hot dogs or buns or mustard or whatever else you might think you need. You need to plan well. You need to take everything. For as long as you'll be gone, you need to take everything you need. One thing you don't do is simply assume that someone else out there in the middle of nowhere is going to have enough for you, especially if they didn't know you were coming, especially if you bring 4,999 of your favorite friends along. Jesus sees these many thousands of people. They've come a long way, and he wants to feed them. Isn't this kind of weird? What would be your thought in this moment? Would you be like, man, I got to come up with enough food to feed these people? Or would you be like, they got to go? I came out here in the middle of nowhere to be alone. I got enough food for me. These people got to go. But Jesus cares. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they mention that the crowds actually stay with him for a good long while, listening to his teaching. The disciples want to send them away so that they could go and buy food, but here, Jesus, he wants to be the host and provide. No, don't send them away. Where are we going to get enough food for this great crowd? He cares about their needs. He knows they don't have enough food now. The disciples are concerned about the potential disaster of all these people going without food much longer. They want to, don't miss it, they want to avoid being responsible for the needy crowd. Jesus wants to be responsible for the needy crowd. He cares to meet the need. Likewise, he cares to meet your need. Like the crowds, you might look around and note that there is no supply where you are. No resources, no food to meet your need. You may doubt that Jesus can help you. After all, he's just another camper in a remote place, right? No, he's one who knows. Continue in verses 6 through 9. He asked this, what he asked Philip. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have even a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Now, the question that Jesus asks Philip is a very tough one. As a fun fact, let me just bring you up to date on something. As a fun fact, in 10 days, Miriam and I celebrate our 20th anniversary. That's a lot of fun, 20 years. And for our honeymoon, when we first got married, our honeymoon, we rented a cabin in the middle of nowhere in West Virginia. And when I see, say, the middle of nowhere in West Virginia, I mean the middle of nowhere. We drove for hours down the highway. We exited where there were no gas stations or restaurants. It was one of those middle of nowhere exits. After a few dozen miles of traveling, the two-lane road became a one-lane road. After a couple more miles on the one-lane road, it became a dirt road. After a little while down the dirt road, where we ended up, there were probably fewer than one constructed building per square mile. Okay? We were as remote as you can still get east of the Mississippi. I'm sure of it. It was a great place for a honeymoon. It was not a good place for shopping. And that's kind of the setting I picture for John 6. Absolute middle of nowhere wilderness, and Jesus asks Philip a hard question. Where can we buy bread for everyone? What do you mean, Jesus? We just spent hours getting out here. We drove for miles. We passed no grocery stores. We passed no bakeries, Jesus. If we didn't bring it with us, we're not finding it here. And there's 15,000 people. Even if there is a matzo ball somewhere nearby and we had half a year's wages to buy everything in it, it wouldn't be enough. Understand, Jesus doesn't ask this question, though, because he's uncertain about what he should do. He already knows. He already has a plan. You know, very often we panic in the service of God. Like Philip, Jesus gives us a task and we think we can't possibly fulfill it. And you know, we're right. Make disciples of every nation. Heal the sick, clothe the naked, obtain justice for the oppressed, change the world. And when the full weight of what it is that Jesus has tasked us with, when that sets in, we begin to panic a little bit. We really think Jesus is setting us up to fail, don't we? We really think it's up to us that somehow, if we can't figure out how to get it done, then the work of God is going to be foiled. But Jesus already has a plan. Instead of telling Jesus how impossible his idea is, maybe Philip and us ought to ask Jesus what he has in mind. Jesus already knows what to do. Yet he asks the question anyway because he is one who trains us. We already read part of this, but look at let's start again in verse 8. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. All right, he is one who trains us. Philip is flabbergasted, right? He didn't know what to do, how to do what Jesus wanted. Andrew does maybe a bit better, but even he seems to be without faith. While Philip was calculating how much money it's going to take to feed the crowd and figuring out where on earth they're going to use that money to buy food, Andrew's taking stock of the situation. He appoints himself quartermaster. He goes around and surveyed how much food was actually there to distribute. And the answer is discouraging. I found a kid with a lunch, Jesus. Good news, he's willing to share. The bad news, it's five small barley loaves and two sardines. This is not hard math, right? Just a quick calculation. You got five barley buns, maybe about this big, and two sardines. 10,000 people. It's not going to go very far. It's impossible. There's no way to feed this crowd, Jesus. You'll have to give up your dream. We can't do what you're asking us to do. Now, today we know what's coming, right? This is one of the most interesting, most powerful, most amazing miracles Jesus ever performs. But we have to ask this question. If Jesus is one who knows, why does he ask his disciples the question, how will we feed this crowd? He does it to train them. A disciple is to be at the feet of the master, learning what the master knows, doing what the master does. You know this, right? That a disciple is not like a student. They're not quite the same. A student's goal is to master a subject, get a degree, become an expert. But the goal of the disciple is to become like a master. We are called to be disciples, not simply learn, but to become. We do not stop at learning theology, learning doctrine. We have a goal of being like Jesus in this world. The good news for us is that Jesus is someone who trains us. He, at times, gives us impossible tasks, things that we can't accomplish, because he wants us to recognize we can't do it on our own. He is training us to trust him. After all, he is also one who trusts. Look again at verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed. He gave thanks. Yeah, before there was enough food for everyone to eat, he gives thanks. Jesus has the people sit down. He's making an announcement. By having the people sit down, he's making the announcement, we are serving dinner. Now, all 5,000 men, plus the women and children, are getting ready. He has committed himself to feeding them. They are expectant. Will he have something to give them? Well, he trusts God. Jesus takes the loaves. He gives thanks. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. What would you be feeling if you were standing in Jesus' shoes that day? Well, sandals. There are 15,000 people or so, odd people, to feed there. All the food that you have available, you can hold in your hands. Two hands. Would you be doubting, wondering, questioning? Would you be afraid? Would you worry about how ridiculous that you would look if this failed? But Jesus knows the Father. He knows the plan, and he trusts that the Father will come through. He's training his disciples to know and trust him also, because he is one who provides. He distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. He provides. Jesus breaks the loaves and he begins to hand them out. Here, Philip, take these and give them to those people over there. Andrew, you take these loaves and take a couple of these fish. Here, Peter, here's some for you. Here's a fish. Here's some loaves. Come back for more, Peter. Here, I'll fill this basket with some of the pieces and you take it, John. Okay, James, I've got a bunch right here for you to distribute. And on it goes. Does it make you wonder who the disciple was, the first one to discover something weird's going on here? Something decidedly unique, decidedly exciting is going on here? That would have been a very exciting moment, wouldn't it? The electric shock, the thrill would be going through the crowd. All those people, so little food to start, and yet, don't miss the words that are there, as much as they wanted. Enough to eat. Filled 12 baskets with the pieces left over. Jesus provides. I'm quite certain he could have provided with or without those 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus provides. He gives more than abundantly beyond what we need. He has always done this. We begin with 5 barley loaves, 2 sardines, and now we've fed the multitude. And now there are 12 baskets full of leftovers, more leftovers than when they began. That, to me, is just overwhelming, isn't it? And do you ever wonder why 12 baskets? Do you ever ask that question? We remember there were 12 tribes of Israel. Perhaps this is a way of saying that Jesus provides all that is needed by all his people. There were 12 disciples. Maybe as they were gathering up, each one of them had a basket, and they were reminded as they filled that basket that Jesus can provide. He does provide. They're faced with that reality of God's provision. Do you ever wonder if Jesus will provide what you need? Don't forget that he knows and he cares. He's always one who helps, but he's also working to train us so that we can trust him and be like him. He will give us what we need. But what he gives may not be what we think we need. You know, there's a difference between what we need and what we think we need, right? How many people in that crowd do you think turned up their noses at the barley loaves and the sardines? That was a lunch of a poor person. How many people didn't eat much because they thought what they really needed was steak and potatoes? It may not have been what they wanted, but it was what we need. We get a good example of the contrast between what we want and what we actually need in the next two verses. Read them with me, verses 14, 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus is one who withdraws. And when I say he withdraws, I do not mean that he leaves us or abandons us. Indeed, the promise of God is, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." He said, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." He said, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus will never leave you. He has never abandoned you, but he will not let us use him, because he will not be tamed to our desires. When the crowd saw the miracle, they started to talk. And as they talked about Jesus, they began to plan for Jesus. Ooh, they had great plans for Jesus. I can hear the echoes of their planning in exactly what I would want to say if I was there. He can feed us. He can feed us. We don't need to work anymore. He can feed us. He can feed us, and if he can do this for us, then he can provide for an army. We can march as an army without needing logistical support. That's wonderful. And if Jesus can lead us, who can stop us? Today, a barley loaf. Tomorrow, we siege Rome. So they planned to force his hand to proclaim him king, whether he liked it or not, or asked for it or not. The truth is always more complex, right? Because Jesus is a king. But his kingdom is not won by warfare from Rome. He would not lead an open revolt against the occupiers. He would instead actually allow them, the occupiers, to kill him. Jesus is king, but his kingdom is not what we think that it should be. He will not be tamed. Jesus surprises us. When we think that we call the shots, that's when Jesus withdraws. When we think that we can control him and get what we want from him, well, that's when Jesus wants to take us to new places and asks us to learn. Because God's plan was not to kill his enemies, but to save them. God did not demand service from us, but came to serve us. We think we know how things get done. Jesus knows better, and nothing stops him. We're going to continue reading through the next section. We'll read verses 16 through 19. Because Jesus is someone who walks on water. Nothing can stop him. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. But now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. A detail that John leaves out of his gospel that Matthew and Mark include is that Jesus actually sent the disciples on ahead of him. So it's not like they're leaving without instructions here. I can imagine, though, their perplexity, can't you? Jesus is going off to be alone in a desolate place, and he sends us the other direction, away from him. He said to take the car, the boat, right? We're leaving him in the desolate place, taking the transportation with us. How is Jesus going to find us again? But it's not the place of the disciple to correct the master. So they would obey, getting into the boat and rowing out into the lake. And then the wind squall comes up on the lake and things get difficult for the disciples. It's dark. It's the middle of the lake. Winds and waves and just, it's not the ideal time and place to be boating. You know what I'm saying? But it doesn't slow Jesus down. He catches up by walking on the water. What are the great obstacles of our lives? What can hold us back and keep us from getting to where we need to go? Those things, whatever they may be, they're not obstacles for Jesus. The waves know the one who made them. They do not hinder him. There's nothing on earth over which he is not the master. If he wants to walk on water, he does. Tell me, is this the guy who's boring? Are we tired of hearing about him? If we are with him, can anything hold us back? Fear? Can fear hold us back? Because Jesus is one who calms fear, isn't he? Read verse 20. He said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." We're told that the disciples were terrified. Terror. Terror. I can understand that, right? That's what the disciples felt, and I can understand it, because it seems honestly like a reasonable reaction to seeing someone walking on the water. I don't know everything. I am ignorant about a great many things in this world, but I do know what is and what is not expected when someone is over top of a body of water. That body of water does not hold him up. He falls into it. That's what's supposed to happen. Walking is not what is supposed to happen. So the disciples, they don't know what this is about. They don't know what it means. They may not even have a good idea who it was that they are seeing walking on the water, winds and waves and perhaps rain at this moment. It's all very disorienting for them. And you know, I'm convinced that most of what causes fear in us is really just a product of our ignorance. We don't know what's going to happen next, so we are afraid. We don't know what God's plan is, and so we're afraid. We aren't sure what we're seeing with our eyes, and so we are afraid. We live as fearful people, not knowing the future, but Jesus speaks into our fear. It's I. Don't be afraid. The voice of Jesus is enough to calm fear, isn't it? If you were there in the boat with the disciples that day and you heard Jesus say that, would you like to think that it would calm your heart and make you smile a little bit? Bring you back into that sense of awe and wonder that you had with the feeding of the 5,000? That sense of security and peace, would that envelop you? Would you want that to envelop you? What pain or hardship in this world could make you fear if Jesus comes and he lays his hand on your shoulder and he says to you, he will be with you and make it better? Friends, Jesus has told us that he will be with us and he will make it better. He's promised that. He calms our fear. We can trust him. Who is Jesus? He is the way. Verse 21. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. You know, the disciples were unable to get to their destination, or at least they were having a very difficult time doing it. Their efforts had taken them into the middle of the lake, but could they get to the shore? Could they arrive? That was doubtful. Perhaps all that their effort could do was bring them into danger. But when Jesus gets into the boat, they arrive. Just like that. Boom. We often miss this miracle through the study of the first couple. Immediately, they're at their destination. How? Well, Jesus. Jesus is the way. When we can't do it on our own, he can do it for us. When he is present, he takes us all the way. Who is Jesus? He's all these things we mentioned, but he is also one who is worth pursuing. Let's finish in verses 20 through 24. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. In these verses, we return again to the crowds and we see what they're doing. They wake up confused. and can understand this, because they can't find Jesus. None of what they saw makes sense, but they do know they need to find Jesus. Now, next week, we're going to see how very shallow their pursuit was, how very transitory their faith is. But nevertheless, their first impulse is a good impulse, because Jesus is worth pursuing. He's not boring. He's worth tramping out into the middle of nowhere. He's not boring. He's worth giving up our time, our dreams. He's worth giving up our efforts and all the wealth that we have. He's not boring. He helps. He cares. He knows. He trains us. He trusts and leads us to trust. He provides. He withdraws. He walks on water. He calms our fear. He is the way. And he is the same today. The stories we read in the Bible, yes, they happened thousands of years ago. But the real good news for us today is that we are not separated by anything other than time from the God that these verses reveal. He is the same. We are part of the same story. He is worth pursuing. Lord God, we would ask that as we continue to learn and understand who Jesus is, that we would seek to pursue him with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength. Let us not be the kind of soil that sprouts and then withers because we have no root. But let us give up all the thorns and thistles and rockiness of our soil. Let us plunge deeply into our pursuit of Christ. Help us, Lord God, to be those who flourish in the following of Christ. Help us, Lord God, to see him for who he is, abundantly good, amazingly faithful. Help us to be those who are the people of God in every respect, that others, when others see us, they see those who follow Jesus, who speak his word and do his works. Help us to see Jesus and be enlivened by him. In Jesus' name, amen.